It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to read verse 42. We're going to be starting back further than that this morning. And the reason is, as I was here earlier this morning, as I was praying, as I was going through the message, as I was studying and preparing, the Lord changed it. I had a nice, beautiful Palm Sunday type of message, and the Lord really put a different kind of spin on that today. So if you're visiting with us, I just want to let you know that you're going to get the Word of God preached to you. We're not going to come up and put on a show for you. We're not going to have laser lights. We're not going to have some kind of a great big party. We're simply going to preach the Word of God, because if the Word of God preached can do what it can do on its own, then it takes me out of the picture. Amen? The Word of God will do what it's supposed to do. Luke chapter 19, verse 42. I'm going to start actually at verse 41. It says this: "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And the title of the message this morning, the topic of the message is, "If you had known." If you had known. This morning, again, I want to speak to you about if you had known. I want to speak to you about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and what he's telling us there. If we had only known. If we look back in Luke chapter 19 and around about verse 11, we see Jesus establishing himself there in those earlier verses as a king that would have to leave, that would have to go into a far country, and that would have to come back for a returning to be established as who he was, to show the nature of his kingdom. And when he did this, he established it. And this is really what Palm Sunday was: him coming back into this city, establishing who he was, establishing himself as king, to go back and show the members of his own people who he was, to show those that he was, that who were faithful to him, that he was who he said he was. Jesus performed many miracles in his physical ministry. He raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany in John 11. We see Mary go and anoint Jesus in John chapter 12. And these works and many of the things that we've talked about in previous services attest to the fact that he was who he said he was, that he would go and he would do these things, not just as a prophet, not just as a great teacher, but because he was Jesus Christ, because he was the Lamb that had come. That's why he did these things. And here on this day, on Palm Sunday, he was fulfilling yet another Old Testament prophecy that we see. And this morning, my goal is to show you four things that I want you to realize of why he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, right now, at this point in time, at this point in our service, we need you more than everything, more than anything. We need you to send the Holy Spirit, for him to be the preacher, for him to be the teacher, Lord Jesus, that my thoughts and my mind would be set aside and you would be able to minister through me with the anointing that you've placed on my life, Lord God, that the people that are here today that have come to hear your word, that you would minister to them in their hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit, that your word would be illuminated to us today. Amen and amen. First, as a king, he has the right to ask us to do things that may not make sense to us, humanly speaking. He has the right to ask us to do things that may in our physical minds, may in our human flesh, not make sense to us at that particular time. In Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, it says this: "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall tell them, Because the Lord has need of it." I think far too often as we read the Bible, we think of the Bible as a play. We think of it as something that has been played out over and over again. It might be how we're raised. If you're like me, you were raised in church and you were raised on Bible stories. That's what you knew. You went to Sunday school, you went to your children's class, you came into the sanctuary and you were raised. So it's something you knew. So when we read it, we think that the players involved, we think that the people involved knew what was going to happen. But they didn't. They had no idea what was going to happen. So this thing that Jesus is asking these two disciples to do, it was odd to them. Put yourself in their shoes for a little bit. Maybe you're at the mall. You're out and you're at a missions trip and you're at the mall. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, hey, can you go to the front of the mall for me? Can you pick up that new car? It's a brand new car and it's a nice one. It's a Mercedes. It's a Lexus. It's a BMW, whatever you may like. It's a nice one. Just go pick that. The keys are in it. Just go ahead and take it and bring it around the back to me so I can have it. That's basically what's going on here. The Lord sends the two disciples out, and there's really no evidence that this was planned. In fact, when we hear the response from the people, there's no evidence that plans had been made for this. The Holy Spirit simply told Jesus what he needed, where it was at, and he made a way. He prepared a way for them. And we see him, and we go and we read that they got this horse, this donkey. And again, it would be like going and getting that new car. The disciples really didn't understand, but the Holy Spirit had made provisions. The disciples were amazed when they went and found this there. They couldn't believe what had happened, that it was there exactly how he said it would be. And then the people responded, and they simply gave it to them. They simply said, yes, here you go. And the amazing thing about that is, number one, it was there. Number two, the owners were prepared to give it. They were prepared to simply hand it over. So as king, he has a right to ask us to do things that may not make sense, humanly speaking. But number two, he has, as a king, has the right to demand something of you that may be dear to you. He has the right to ask something of you that is personal, that is dear, that is special to you. The results are that the disciples find exactly what Jesus said. And we read going on in verse 32, it says, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said it would be. But as they were looking, the colt and the owner said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of it. The owner stopped the disciples and perhaps they yelled out and said, hey, what are you doing? That's ours. Why are you taking it? And it's amazing, at least to me, that when the owners heard this, the only words were, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need. And they understood exactly what was going on. The Holy Spirit had went before them with no human preparation and made provision for them. They were willing, if not eager, these people were willing to let this thing go. And according to Matthew's account of the gospel in 21:7, not only did the owners send out this colt, they send out the mother of the colt. Now, this is incredibly important here. We're going to talk about this donkey and his mother here for just a little bit, because we think of it as just an animal. That's what we think of it as. But they thought of it as something that they needed. We have to understand the value of what these animals meant to them. And notice with me that it also says the owners. So there were multiple owners involved. This could have been animals that belonged to a multitude of people. And the animals helped them. The animals probably provided work for them. They provided different things for them in that time. So it was something of value. It would be like us having an expensive car, somebody coming in and say, oh, sure, yeah, take the keys, no problem, use it as you will, not even knowing. It's not like letting one of your children borrow your car or letting one of your close friends borrow your car or simply saying, hey, can you drive this over here? It's someone that they didn't even know. Two disciples that they had no clue of, and this man that they called the Lord, who they may or may not have known of at this point, and they simply let them take it. I don't think we need to miss out on the importance of these animals. Again, the plural, multiple people owning it, what the animals did for these people, and the amount that it had. If you can imagine allowing two strangers to simply drive off with these animals and do who knows what with them. But there's more than just the physical. You see, that's the physical aspect of it. We have to look at the spiritual, because anytime we see something physical in the Word of God, there's always a spiritual implication. Jesus Christ never did anything without having a physical and a spiritual implication to it. Something that he could show us on the outside and something that would grab us on the inside. So Pastor Chris, what is it about this donkey, about these donkeys that we see here that's important to us? These two animals, spiritually, represented Jews and Gentiles. They represented his people and not his people. The people that he had that God had originally meant this to be for, the people that rejected and the people that accepted, both Jew and Gentile. It also meant that Jesus will be king, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, of everyone. That's why we read in Revelation 19:60 that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, sometimes we look past that. Sometimes we get into a song and we may go back to that old song. He's King of kings and lords, hallelujah. It's a great song, but what does it mean? He's King of kings. He is King of all kings. He's King of all people. He is Lord of all lords, amen. Your God, your Savior, Jesus Christ, stands above all of them. And these two donkeys that we see here in the physical show us spiritually and physically that he was going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. But the question here that comes down to us is, do you really believe that all things belong to Jesus Christ? That he has the right to lay claim on them? That he has the right to dictate how, when, and where they are used? Do we truly believe that? That Jesus Christ has every right to possess what is ultimately his anyway, because he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and that he has possession of them? It's one thing to realize that in your mind, but it's a whole nother thing to realize it in the physical. So as I was pondering this question, I of course had to ask myself, I had to consider the Lord's request. I couldn't help wondering and thinking to myself, could I give up something precious in my life to him simply because he asked for it? I want you to think with me for a moment. Could you give up something precious? Think of that precious thing that you may have in your life. Could you simply give it to him for his use, for his glory, for his purpose, for his work? It could be something that you never thought he would ask for. It could be something that's special to you, but you thought is inconsequential to this world, but he might come down and ask for it. He might come down and ask for the use of it. And when I thought about that to myself, it really got me. It made me think, what obedience would I have? What would he require today, this week, this month, this year of me? Is he calling you and I to repent, to have more faith in him? Is he asking us to help someone, to give something up, to maybe take something on? You see, sometimes it's easier to give something up than it is to take something on. Many times God lays something on our heart and he asks us to go into a ministry and we simply push back because we don't think we have what it takes to do it. We think that we might not have the mental capacity or the education or the physical ability to do what he says to do. So many times it's harder to take that thing on than it is to even give it up. Maybe he's telling us to say yes to something or say no to something. What act of obedience is he calling us to? What is the act that he's calling us to when we think about that? In obedience to the command, moving on in verse 35, it says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And again, I don't want us to miss the significance of this animal. You see, again, we read it as a Bible story. We read it as a simple animal. This was an untamed colt. This was something that no one had ever ridden before, no one had ever sat on before, and Jesus simply went up to it and tamed the donkey with his power. He didn't give it a second thought. He simply climbed up on the donkey, even all through the procession and the way in, through the palm branches and the clothes on the ground and the people yelling Hosanna to his name. This donkey that had never been ridden before was tamed by his power. It's a miracle that should not go unnoticed, taming this little donkey. This was no big deal to him, but in the physical, it's a big deal to us. You know, we've all seen the movies on TV, and somebody will go in and they'll try to tame the wild horse, and they'll get bucked off and do all this. He didn't give it a second thought. He simply knew it was going to happen, and he simply tamed it, no problem. Do we think that he cannot tame the sin in our life? Do we think that he cannot tame this human condition that we live in? If we'll just have faith in him, if we'll just place our faith completely and solely in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, what he did, the price that he paid and the victory that he won there on that cross can help the human condition. And that's the only thing that can help the human condition. There on that day, he tamed that donkey. You say a donkey, why not a horse? Why not a great steed, a great stallion, a big, a gigantic horse that he could ride in on in victory? Well, if you remember from our study in Hebrews, it was a custom of the Romans in that time, in this New Testament time, that whenever the Romans would go in and they would conquer a town, the general would ride in. And the general would be on top of that big steed, on top of that horse, and he would have his processions behind him and his armies behind him and the different legions behind him, no doubt showing the great power of the Roman Empire. He would have his sword on his side and his armor on him, showing what? Showing the power of the Roman Empire. So why the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why wouldn't he enter into a city like this? Why wouldn't he come in and ride on a great stallion, showing a symbol of power, showing a symbol of victory, a conquering king, entering a city on a great, impressive horse? Because a donkey was a sign of peace. Jesus Christ was coming in, not showing a conquering king, not with legions behind him and armor on top of his chest and a sword at his side, but he was showing peace. I am showing you peace. He didn't do as Julius Caesar did and ride into Rome in 45 BC behind a golden and in a golden chariot with elephants pulling it, making a scene. You see, the scene on that day, as much as the people wanted it to be, was not about the donkey, was not about Jesus Christ, was not about the people. It was about a lamb that was about to be slain, a lamb that was before the foundation of this earth settled to come and to be slain. And that's what Jesus Christ was showing, coming in peace on this donkey. Jesus also deliberately filled out yet another Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would ride on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." You see, Zechariah, again, Old Testament prophet, yet foreshadowing Jesus Christ, yet foreshadowing that he would come and he would do this thing. Behold, a king having salvation, but lowly, riding on a donkey. We also need to remember that Jesus is coming again, amen, that he will come again and he will break the eastern sky. And in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and verses 9, it says this, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one." You see, Jesus is going to come again, amen. He's going to split the eastern sky again. He's going to come down, and he's going to set foot in Jerusalem again. But it's going to be different this time. This time, it's going to be different. You see, Ezekiel 44 predicts the coming Jesus, and that Jesus will enter in through the eastern gate of the temple. Pastor Chris, why is that important? That's important because all other gates that enter in Jerusalem right now are open except the eastern gate. You see, that eastern gate was shut. You say, well, why did they shut it? Well, the Muslims shut the eastern gate. Why? Because of a prophecy. They shut it because of prophecy. You see, they went in and they shut it, and the Ottoman Turks closed the eastern gate because it was next to their precious holy city, the Dome of the Rock. This is the third most holy site to Muslims. They shut it. They didn't want Jews coming in and regaining power of that. And they simply shut it. They knew from reading that the Messiah would enter in through this gate, so they sealed it. And not only did they seal it, they placed a Muslim graveyard there right in front of it because they knew that an Orthodox Jew would never set foot on a grave. But you see, they forgot something. They forgot on that day when Jesus Christ comes back that it's not going to be a graveyard any longer. They forgot that. They were thinking in the physical. They were thinking in the human. So Jesus Christ is going to come back in and enter into his city. And this time it's not going to be on a donkey. This time it's not going to be coming in peace. This time he's going to come back as a victorious king, as a victorious savior, coming back to this earth to take his people. He's going to be coming back in victory. So the first time we come, we see him coming in peace, offering this gift of salvation to his people, the Jewish people. But the next time we're going to see him coming as a conquering king. We read about this in Revelation 19, 11 through 13. The Apostle John would say it like this. He would say, "Now I see heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him called Faithful and True. And the righteous he judges, makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." His name will be called the Word of God, dipped in blood, no doubt going back to Calvary when he freely gave his life on that cross, when he freely let his blood flow down on that cross, no doubt saving all of mankind. Now he comes back. You see, the Word was God, and the Word is God, and the Word became flesh. Now the Word, as full God, as full Spirit, comes back as the Word of God. I don't have time to go into it this morning. You see, we could spend weeks and weeks talking about that prophecy there. But we need to know that he's coming back again. And this time it's not going to be on a peaceful donkey. It's going to be on a horse with victory, coming to get his people. As a king, he has the right to demand something of you that may be dear. But thirdly, as a king, he has the right to expect our praise. He has the right to expect our praise. Luke 19 through 36, it says this, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" You see, that's where I was going to start out today, because it's such a powerful thing. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. The significance of Jesus' arrival on the donkey, you see, it wasn't lost on the crowd. They understood what was going on. They spontaneously threw out their garments on the road, and they had palm branches, and everything that we've read about, all of that is true. And as we put the Gospels together, we get this full picture of what was going on. John 12, 12 and 13 adds that the crowds had come to meet the parade as they approached the city. They carried palm branches, and they represented this great longing for Jesus to deliver them from Roman rule. And that's important. You see, the people at that time, they wanted something instant. They wanted something right now. They wanted to simply be delivered from Roman rule and go back and do what they were doing. They were like the Israelites when they got out of Egypt and they went and they crossed the Red Sea. They thought they were done. They thought that was it. They were free to go and do what they thought they were going to do, but that wasn't the plan. And here in this point, we see the same thing, the same group of people generations later simply wanting to be freed from the Roman Empire, but that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not what he came. What he came to do was so much bigger, and his own people were missing it. His own people were missing what was happening. You see, not everyone was caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment. Verse 39 says, "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" You see, they didn't like what was going on. And this is the crux of the message. This is what is important. As we look at religious leadership across this nation, across America, they're opposed to a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us. Forgive us for being opposed to a genuine moving of the Holy Spirit. You see, my God hasn't changed. My God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he moves, it might not be in human fashion. When he moves, it might not make sense to my mental capacity. But when he moves, if my faith is planted in him, I'll know it's him. these religious leaders, they didn't know. They didn't know who he was. Even though they had every sign, even though they had every prophecy before them, even though every priest in that day and age should have known who he was, they simply decided to not see it. They simply decided to put blinders on and call him what he wasn't. So today, our religious leaders, our denominations, and I'm not getting down on denominations. Please don't leave here and take it that way. But we have people that are more worried about the politics of a church. They're more worried about filling the pews of a church than they are preaching a gospel message, telling people that they're sinners who need a Savior, telling people that the only way to find Jesus Christ is through the cross of Christ. You see, that was Jesus Christ's message. That was the message from Genesis 1:1 to Revelations 22:21. That is the message. But the religious leaders of that day, just like the religious leaders of this day, they don't want to see it. Just as there is a spiritual, there's also a physical. These people, the Jews, they also didn't want to bring the Roman Empire in. They knew that if a scene was made, that if the Roman Empire had to come in, if they had to interact with them, that something would be done and it wouldn't be good to this Jewish people. Remember that the Roman Empire, as they came in, they simply either conquered you or they went in and they made a bargain with you. And that bargain was basically their way. You either take our way or it's the highway. You can keep all your traditions. You can do what you want to do, but you're going to give Caesar what's his. We're going to set up a Roman government. We're going to do what Rome does. That's what had happened. They didn't want to cause a scene. They didn't want the Romans to come in and see it as a prelude to a rebellion. They didn't want to see it as something that was going to go against the Romans. So they didn't want them to get nervous about this. But Jesus responds in verse 40. He tells them that what they're asking is impossible. It says this. It says, I tell you that if these things should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That the very rocks would cry out. That if human voices were silent, that nature itself would be compelled to shout to the Lord. Amen. That if God's own creation, his own, the one that was created in his flesh wouldn't do it, that the rocks would cry out. Can't you imagine what it would have been like if those very rocks would have cried out? If you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is your Savior, that he has forgiven you of your sin, that he has taken you into the family of God, then we also must recognize that he requires our praise. He requires our praise. This morning as we were in our praise and worship, I could hear the praises of the people, and I was thinking about the message and thinking about this specific point, and I thought, what a land that we live in, that we can come together and we can praise God, that we can lift our hands and we can say, thank you, Lord, that we can lift our hands and say, hallelujah, that we can stand quietly to ourselves and we can worship. Whatever way it is that you worship, he demands our worship because he's our God. We worship him not because he says that we have to. We worship him because we love him. We worship him for the great price that was paid for us. He requires our praise. Number one, God demands praise because praise glorifies him. Praise glorifies him. It proclaims that the spirit world, that God's going to succeed and Satan's going to be overthrown. Now that is important. You see, when we're all praising together, you're not praising the people that are up here. You're not praising the pastor, whoever the pastor may be. You're not praising the choir, if we had a choir, or the musicians. You know what? I've been in churches like that. That they praise the person up front. They praise the worship leader. They might not know physically that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. You see, we've come together to praise the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We've come to praise him, to give praise to him, the one that proclaims that he's already won victory. Number two, it's impossible for true praise and true doubt to be entered into at the same time. Praise gets rid of doubt. You see, that's why spirits are built. That's why your faith is increased in a time of praise and worship, because those two things can't live together. You see, when we're out here praising, I completely, 100% agree that a song that someone sings, anointed by the Holy Spirit, can come down and can touch you. I completely agree that when we join together in chorus, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, can reach down and touch you in that praise and worship service. He can heal you. He can change your mind. He can do more in a millisecond than Dr. Phil can do in a lifetime. Don't get me wrong. I think he tells it right to people sometimes. But Dr. Phil can't do what my God can do. Amen? Dr. Phil can't do what the Holy Spirit can do on the inside of a man, of a human, of a man, of a woman that is filled with sin. That sin has taken over. Listen to me this morning, church. The Holy Spirit can come in and He can break that away. He can soften that hardened heart. He can take away that pain that's on the inside of a person. He can remove what's there and He can change them. He can mold and He can make them and He can form them into what He wants them to be. In milliseconds, He can change that person from a sinner going to hell to a saint. Hallelujah. A saint that's going to be raptured up with Him and take their crown and throw it at their feet. In a millisecond, He can do exactly what He said He would do. He's amazing, church. He's amazing. Number three, all of God's creation praises Him, and it does so through the functioning of its original creation, all the way back to the garden. Why do you think that garden grew? That garden grew because it was praising God. That garden grew because God created it, and He placed a man in it, and it was all praise to God. Amen. So the original creation can cry out to Him and can praise Him in what it does. Right now, we're at a time where the season's getting ready to change. I know it's a little chilly today, but sooner or later, we're going to start seeing those trees bud. We're going to start seeing the grass come up. We're going to have to go out, and we're going to have to clean out our flower beds and put new mulch down, and we're going to see flowers start popping up, and the sun's going to start getting warm. But you know what? That's all praise to God. As we look at that, it's praising God. Those things are praising God. So He's telling us here that if my people don't praise me, the rocks are going to cry out. As King, He has a right to expect our praise. And fourth, unbelief breaks the heart of the King. Luke 19:41-44. As the parade moved toward Jerusalem, Jesus came to a ridge that gave Him a view of the entire city. Normally, it brought great admiration and pride to the heart of the traveler. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you're on vacation, you get to a different place, and you simply look out, and you can see all God's creation? I remember we took a vacation, and we were in California, and we were going down the coast highway there. We were going down that highway, and we stopped. They had these little lookouts, and man, it was a straight all the way down. But when you looked out, you saw this vast ocean, and you saw the glory of God and what He created. I've been to other places across this great land of ours, and you look up and you see the mountains and you see the valleys, and you think, God, You created all this, and we get to enjoy it. It's God crying out. Well, if you just go with me for a minute, maybe that's the view that Christ had on that day. Looking out over this valley, maybe He saw the temple gleaming white from brand new construction. The estates of the rich and powerful surrounding the temple, the beautiful homes to the north and to the west and to the south. It being Passover season, Easter season, spring had sprung and all the gardens were beginning to bloom. No doubt, it was a beautiful scene that He was looking out on, and we might simply look out in awe and in wonder, but we forget He created it. And as He's looking out over this, He doesn't do what we would do. He doesn't look in awe and look in wonder and look in joy. He weeps. Jesus Christ, the creator of this universe, He weeps over His creation. As beautiful it is, as great as man had made it at that time, He weeps. He weeps over the creation because He knows what's getting ready to happen. He, through foretelling, through God the Father, knows what is about to happen to this place. He weeps. One of the beautiful, most beautiful scenes of the world, and he weeps. Verse 41 says, he saw the city, and he wept over it. This is important because this is only the second time that Jesus wept. The second time that we read about him weeping. The first one was over Lazarus. When he went and he found Lazarus, he wept. But that wasn't a crying out loud. It was just a simple to himself type of weeping. This weeping, though, is different. In the Greek, it's called kleio, K-L-A-I-O. And it's a different meaning. It means a loud weeping or wailing. You see, it wasn't something inward. It wasn't something to himself. It was something outward that all could hear, that all could see. You see, he wasn't hiding. He wasn't holding it back, this weeping that he was doing. He was letting everyone know. Charles Swindoll would describe it like this: not the quiet tears of a disappointed dream, but the chest-heaving sobs of a parent over a destructively rebellious child. We've all been there. We've had those chest-heaving sobs, those uncontrollable sobs. And if you will with me, just go in your mind for a moment and think about Jesus Christ there weeping uncontrollably over this view that he has. I wonder what the reaction of the great crowd was, what the reaction of the Pharisees might have been when in their very midst, in this beautiful scene, this extravagant celebration, this triumphant entry, Jesus begins to weep uncontrollably. Why? Why did Jesus weep? First, because of their superficial belief. As it was then, it is now. Superficial belief. You see, the people weren't there because they recognized the Savior coming to free all of mankind. They were there because, again, they thought they were going to free him from Rome. It was something they could get right now at that point. Today, in churches today, we see superficial belief. We see people coming to church for the wrong reasons. And forgive me this morning if I offend you. It's not my purpose to offend you. But all across America today, we've got people coming to the house of the Lord for the wrong reason. It's not for coffee and donuts, and believe me, I like them both. We come to the house of the Lord to meet with God, to meet with Jesus Christ, to be changed on the inside. You didn't come here this morning to shake my hand or to hear a great story. You came here to hear from the Word of God. And as I started out this morning, I don't have a great light show to show you. I don't have a great PowerPoint presentation to show you. I don't have a wonderful choir and a band to show. I wish that I did. Man, we'd still be in praise and worship if we did. Maybe God knows that. I don't know. I come to share with you the word of the Lord. I come to share the word of the Savior with you. He saw that they were superficial in their belief. He realized that the cheering crowd was filled up with people just caught up in emotions, in excitement of the moment. They weren't recognizing him as Messiah because he was Savior of all mankind. They were simply in an emotional state. He knew that the ones shouting, "Crown him," in just a few short days would be crying, "Crucify." He knew that this was one cause of the weeping. He knew that they would simply turn from him, that he saw, and it broke his heart. And how could it not? I know as a pastor, when you see someone come and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's probably the greatest miracle that's ever been done. The greatest miracle that Jesus could ever do. We see people healed, and I believe in healing, and I believe God can reach down and heal whatever he wants to. But knowing that someone has just found eternity, knowing that someone has just found victory, and then things may change. That person may be swayed a different way. They might not come back. And that brings hurt. It breaks your heart. Just imagine Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, knowing what's about to happen. It broke his heart. You see, many things look right with man. And the scene that we see here, the things that are boasted of in the physical, but in the spiritual eye, nothing was right. It was completely wrong what was going on, and Jesus saw it. This outcry of sorrow that we see, that we read about from Jesus, it was peculiar to Luke. As a man, Jesus Christ wept. And as a God, Jesus Christ spoke. And what did he speak? He spoke this in verse 42. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that you make for your peace, but now are hidden from your eyes." Jesus said, "If thou hast known." If thou hast known, the title of this message, if thou hast known, this concerns all things that they should have known, and in fact could have known, and probably did know. The things that they studied since they were young kids. The priests had to memorize the Pentateuch. They knew the first five. They knew the prophecies. They could go to the temple. There was no reason that they shouldn't have known. Jesus, time after time, verified who he was. The prophecies, time after time, showed who he was. Yet they chose not to know. The word known has to do with Jesus and the recognition of him as Messiah. That's what it refers back to. There was no excuse for them to not know who he was. Jesus wept because these people, in their quest for temporary, superficial, temporary peace from the Romans, were missing out on the eternal. Church, this morning, we have to stop and think. Are we trying to cover up the temporary, or are we looking at the eternal? The eternal, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Creator, the foundation of the universe. What are we looking at? That's why it's so important that we keep our faith focused on Jesus Christ, what he did there on that cross. You see, his birth, his life, his death, crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things circle around Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, slain on a cross freely of his own will for mankind. That's what was getting ready to take place. Jesus knew what was coming. He foresaw what was getting ready to happen, and he knew who they were and what was going to happen. Their temporary peace in exchange for eternal peace. Because they did not know. They did not know. If you had known, that's what Jesus told them. One preacher would say it like this. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, impregnable towers, and the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. This is what the people have become toward God, a walled-off fortress. People throughout the ages, throughout time, up until this very moment, are walled off fortresses to God. And I'm not talking about sinners. I'm not talking about people that may not be in church this morning. I'm talking about people sitting in pews today have made themselves walled off fortresses because they've chosen the temporary and not the eternal. You see, he is the eternal God, not the temporary. Does he care about the temporary? He does. He cares about the smallest need that you have, but he's not looking for that from you. He's looking for the eternal. He's looking for your eternal faith in him. Jesus would go on in verse 43 and make this prophecy, this amazing prophecy. He would say this, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over the city, tears of grief over the nation's coming judgment. You see, he just gave them a prophecy there, and they didn't even recognize it. They didn't even know what was going to happen. Jesus was mourning the destruction of the city because the people within that city were unrepentant. Just like those today that are unrepentant. He's mourning that. In this time, in this day, on this Palm Sunday, in Jesus' time, he's mourning their unrepentance because he was rejected. It would be to come that the Roman soldiers would fulfill this prophecy in 70 AD. The city was destroyed. It was destroyed by the 10th legion of the Roman Empire under Titus, and it was reduced to rubble. So much so reduced to rubble that after they tore the buildings down, they removed all the blocks and they plowed it. They didn't want anything to be left of that city. The prophecy that Jesus gave came exactly true because they did not know the time of their visitation. Not only was the city reduced to rubble, there was a terrible loss of life. Approximately a million Jews killed. They died in many inconceivable ways, in many starvation, killed in battle, the things that you would expect. But the thing that stood out to me in studying this was how the tens, if not hundreds of thousands, they weren't killed in normal means. They were crucified. The very people that sent Jesus to the cross found the cross themselves. They were crucified. And for what? Simply to be killed. They demanded crucifixion of the Son of God, and in turn, they were crucified because they did not know the time of the visitation. I'm going to hurry if you'll just give me a few more minutes. Jesus said, because thou knowest not the time of your visitation. This refers to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ was constituted the greatest visitation on this earth that mankind of people anywhere at any time would ever see. In effect, the only one that had been spoken since that time, since Abraham, even to the beginning, was Jesus Christ. He was the one that they were waiting on. He came down to live with them, to be perfect, to live in human flesh. However, they were so taken up by their self-righteousness that they did not recognize who he was. They did not recognize what he had come to do. In truth, the religious leaders, as I'd stated before, they should have known, but no recognition was given. They tried to label him as just a teacher. They tried to label him as an outcast. They tried to label him as a criminal. All these things, but they should have known. Pastor Chris, what does this mean to us today? 2015, here we are, Palm Sunday, 2015. This is what makes America's position this morning so precarious. This is what sets America apart. It could probably be said that this nation of the world has had such a visitation from God, from the grace of God, that America itself has had such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we should know who he is, that you should be able to go into any church on any street corner in America and find a gospel message. But I'm sad to tell you that's not the case. There are a few, there are some, there are good pastors and churches out there that are preaching the gospel, but I'm here to tell you there are many who are not. This morning they're worried about having a play and waving palm branches and throwing suit coats on the ground, and all that did happen. But as we read this word, and as the Holy Spirit reminded me this morning, it was all superficial. It was all for the temporary, that the cross was for the forever. The cross was for the eternal. That's why Jesus Christ was there weeping. That's why the prophecy came. That's why what happened, happened. This is what makes our position in America this morning so dangerous. You see, grace refused is judgment pronounced. If we refuse the grace of God, his judgment will come. You can believe that my God is graceful. I'm happy to share that for you this morning, that if you come and you accept him and that you make him the King of Kings of your life, that if you repent of your sin and you go the way, you'll find grace in Jesus Christ. You'll find a God that is gracious and merciful, that has more grace than the waves flowing in from an ocean. But if you reject him, he will pronounce judgment. Judgment will come. My God is just. And he will pronounce judgment. In fact, the entirety of the world has experienced this grace from Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross for the last 2,000 plus years. We've witnessed a time like no other in the history of mankind. And even though the multitude of millions have accepted Christ, still the far greater majority has done otherwise. They've rejected him, so they're going to be judged. And the prophecy of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 will come and must come. But aren't you glad this morning that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're not going to have to go through that. You're not going to have to deal with that. In closing this morning, as we begin to close with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with your focus on Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ has a particularly different effect than the philosophy of the world. If we think about it, if we truly think about it, if man accepts a false religion, Hinduism, Islam, they're worsened by the experience. If they go into it, they're worsened by it. However, if they reject these other religions, they're none the worse. They simply go on and they reject it. But if we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, if man accepts it, he is immeasurably bettered. Jesus Christ, through his power, through the Holy Spirit, the office work of that Holy Spirit moving in the life of that believer is bettered to a great extent that he or she would probably be never arise to before. Conversely, if they reject, they do not remain static, but they sink to a lower level in every capacity because they felt the grace of God, but they rejected it. This is one of the reasons that America is steadily losing her way, is that she's been exposed to the gospel, again, probably greater than any other nation on this earth, and in large, America has rejected it. Some have, but in large, many have rejected it. You see, when the gospel is rejected, whether by a person or a people, there's three things that happen: immorality, perversion, and injustice. These things accelerate, and we see it today. Go home and turn on your news. You'll see those three things. That's what's going to happen. These things are characterized in the fall of every civilization. Listen to this poor preacher this morning. Listen to this preacher. These things are characterized in the fall of every nation: immorality, perversion, homosexuality, incest. These three things are a pandemic in America this morning. Where has America gone to? What have we turned into? The greatest nation on this earth, the nation where the grace of God and the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has been poured out time and time again, where the Holy Spirit has had great power over this nation. Where have we let it come to? So what is the defense, you may ask? What is the defense against something about this, something like this? How can I, me, a simple Christian sitting in a small church in Springfield, Ohio, what can I do? What is the defense against this? The defense is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The defense is Jesus Christ preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, sung under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, taught under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. No matter what thing we decide to preach about, no matter what the topic is, no matter what the song about or what the Sunday school lesson is about, it should come back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who He is and what He's done. That's the defense. As we close this morning, we see Matthew. We see his account of the conclusion of this Palm Sunday story that we're not given in Luke. It says in Matthew 21:10-11, it says, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth.'" Matthew literally says that the whole city was stirred. That it was stirred, it was moved. In the Greek, when you look at this word, it means to shake, to stir up, to cause an uproar. This morning, my question to you as we close is, what would it take for this whole city to be stirred? What would it take for Christians in Springfield, Ohio to be stirred? What would it take for churches in Ohio to be stirred? What would it take for churches in America and across this world to be stirred? How can they be stirred back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? How can they be stirred back to the message of the Bible? How can they be stirred? That's the crux of the message this morning. It's going to take the message of the cross. It's going to take the message of Jesus Christ shedding his blood on a cross on Calvary for mankind. It's going to take a message of telling people to put their faith back where it needs to be, not in a man, not in a building, not in a song, not in a program or a plan, but in this message of faith and grace that we see from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as Christians this morning, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that's our responsibility, to spread this gospel to our friends, to our coworkers, to this city, and as far as he'll let us go, amen. That's the message of Crossway Community Church, that we're going to take the message of faith and grace, that we're going to take the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified just as far as he'll let us take it, just as far as he asks us to go. Our responsibility is to share what he's given us. As we close this morning, as I look around this sanctuary, I don't know everyone's state. I don't know whether you've been saved. I don't know what your stance is with Jesus Christ. And it would be easy for me to bypass this, thinking that we're all saved by grace this morning, but I'm not going to. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, if there was one this morning that would say, Pastor Chris, I'm not saved. Pastor Chris, I want to know this Jesus Christ that you're talking about. Pastor Chris, I knew him once, but I don't know him like the way you're preaching this morning. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, in reverence to those around you, would you just slip up a hand? If that's you this morning, I want to know him. If that's you, just slip up a hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make a scene. I'm simply going to pray a prayer with you. Just a few moments in reverence to Jesus Christ and the great price that he paid. If either of those situations apply to you, now is the time. Going forward, knowing that by the response that everyone in this place is saved and going to heaven, our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's our job, church, to share it. As we close this morning, it's our job to take this message to those who need it. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father God, we thank you for that Palm Sunday 2,000 plus years ago. Lord Jesus, when the people focused on the palm branches and the things that they shouldn't have, but you focused on the eternal, Lord. This morning, as a church and individually, we want to focus on the eternal, Lord. We love the great story. We love that you were recognized as a king, but we want you to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just as you're going to be recognized. And in this church this morning, in this time, in this day, we recognize you as that, Lord. I ask that you touch the people today. I ask that you touch this whole church, myself included, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to lead this church in a way that would be pleasing to you, not pleasing to me, not pleasing to a man or pleasing to anyone else, but pleasing to you. My number one goal is to please you, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would help the people today to want to please you. Lord, that we come together, we worship, we praise you, Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that you gave on the cross, Lord God, that made all of this possible. It's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen, amen. You're dismissed. If you're visiting with us, thank you for coming. We